short time here, and also Wayne and his visits, and we commit them unto you. We pray for great grace to rest upon Patty as she's anxious about Wayne and his absence and the potentiality there in the wilderness in Alaska. We ask that you'll give the searchers wisdom, diligence, help them to think accurately, make decisions that will be helpful in his discovery. We pray that this will all work out to the glory of the Lord Jesus, for it's in his name we ask. Amen. Okay, well, you open your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 5 and verse 14. And tonight we're studying the trespass offering. This is the last of the five specific offerings to the children of Israel in the book of Leviticus. We're going to look at some other chapters in this book that are topical in nature, that are monographical in nature, that is, they focus in on one topic. But this is the fifth and the last of the offering. I had a question last week that I probably should clarify. Perhaps I haven't done it. These offerings were brought by believers. In other words, these people were already believers. These offerings were given to a people that was in a covenant relationship with God. And so these are not unbelievers that are bringing offerings, but believers. And somebody brought up the subject, how could you bring a bull to the gate of the tabernacle? The answer to that is you couldn't bring them very easily. I haven't wrestled with bulls. The rodeo thing is way beyond me and my mentality. It fits into the category of stock car racing in my mentality. It's way out there somewhere. But it looks mighty tough to me. It looks really tough. And most likely, they would bring yearling steers, heifers of some sort, and they probably brought them tied, probably brought them prepared for sacrifice in the case of a bull. In the case of a lamb, it would be a little different. Well, tonight we're studying the trespass offering. This is an offering also for believers. And it was of the non-sweet savor as the sin offering. Both of these are the only two of the five that were non-sweet savor or smell. In other words, they have a different odor in God's eyes, and the reason for that is these are judgments on sin. Where the effects of the others are a little bit different in their nature. We'll compare all five of them when we get done. On the overhead, I've tried to compare the sin offering and the essential nature of it with the trespass offering. The sin offering was a sacrifice for the nature of sin, or the nature of sin. There would be a specific sin committed, but it isn't going to be called an offering for sin. Instead, it will be called a sin offering. It deals mainly with the nature of sin, and in it, God is dealing with the root of sin. In the trespass offering, the offering focuses in on sin. In other words, they spring from the nature, but they are sins in particular, and there God is dealing with the fruit of sin. Okay? So what you have when you put those two together, you have the Lord Jesus, of course, dealing with sin and the fruit of sin. In the 14th verse of chapter 5 of Leviticus, you have your little key statement that shows a new paragraph is beginning. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, verse 15, if a soul commit a trespass, not the normal word for trespass, I'm going to show you that in a minute, and sin through ignorance in the holy things of the Lord, then he shall bring for his trespass unto the Lord a ram without blemish out of the flocks with thy estimation by shekels of silver after the shekel of the sanctuary for a trespass offering. Those are the introductory statements for the trespass offering, and they focus in on its occasion. Its occasion. That is, on what occasion would they bring a trespass offering? The occasion is twofold in the context. The first of these, verse 15, is a trespass in the sanctified or trespass in the sanctified things of Jehovah. That is, the things set apart by Jehovah. Okay. I'd like to explain that to you by explaining the words in verse 15. If a soul commit a trespass. Now we're looking at key words in this introductory verse. The first key word is if a soul. The King James translates soul. That's pretty good. If a soul. The word is nephesh, which means the life principle, the soul principle. If a soul, you could say a person, commit. Now notice I'm going to change the word. An unfaithful act. Okay? This is not the normal word for trespass. It is the word ma'al. Looks like this in Hebrew. Ma'al. And ma'al means to act covertly. To act covertly. It has an idea of treachery in it, to act treacherously. And hence it means unfaithfully. So there is an element in this thing that the King James translates trespass. A trespass. And I think this trespass is a little bit confusing because there is another word in the context for trespass. Get the idea? In other words, there is a unique word for trespass. So really what it says is, if a soul commits some type of an unfaithful act to Jehovah and sins. Okay? Now you have the common word for sin. In other words, in the eyes of Jehovah, this unfaithful act is a sin. This is the word kata. And kata means to fail to meet the established norm, to fail to meet the established norm of God's word. So here this believer has committed an unfaithful act from Jehovah's point of view, and it is a sin. And it is in the holy things of the Lord. I'll give you that separate, okay? There's another qualification for this type of sin. It says that he does it through ignorance. Through ignorance. Now the ignorance here is a word that means, we've already had it with the sin offering. The sin offering is the same way. It is the word shegagah. This word is the word shegagah. S-E-G-A-G-A-H. And it's found with this offering, and it's found with the sin offering, and those two only. And shegagah is from a verb shegah, which means to err. He sins through an error. Okay? An error, a mistake. And that mistake has the idea of a lack of knowledge with it. A mistake with lack of knowledge. Okay? If you look at verse 17, you'll find that it says, "And he wist not about this." And if a soul sin and commit any of these things which are forbidden to be done by the commandments of the Lord, though he wist not, yet he is guilty. And the word wist means to know. Though he knew not, he is guilty. Look at verse 18. Same way. Down at the end you have both the concept of shegah. You have the verb form from shegagah, and the idea of not knowing attached with it. The last part of verse 18. And the priest shall make an atonement for him concerning his ignorance, wherein he erred. Shagah. Verb form from shegagah. Or shegagah comes from that form. The priest shall make an atonement concerning his ignorance, wherein he shagahed, and he wist not, that is, he knew not what he was doing. A verb that simply means to perceive. He perceived not the seriousness of what he was doing, and it shall be forgiven him. So Shegagah involves an error, a mistake, with a lack of knowledge. So this could be due to weakness of information. He's an ignorant believer. It might be that he has a little bit of information and he doesn't realize how serious the thing he gets in. Let's say it's in the area of the meat that the priests are supposed to get. And this is a poor guy, and he brings a sheep, and it costs him everything he has to bring the sheep. And let's assume it's a trespass offering. And he withholds a hindquarter from giving it to the priest. He says, this priest got enough. Look at all these sinners around here offering all these offerings. This guy's really living high off the ram. And I'm starving. I'll keep this back for myself. Well, he's done an unholy... That's a holy thing. That food is sanctified. It's a clean thing. And he has held back, and he doesn't realize how serious that is. And so that would be this kind of an error through ignorance. We'll see some examples of this in a minute. Also included in this word, Shegagah, this sin through ignorance, is the idea, e.g., sin without defiance. In other words, the person involved in this is not openly defying God's word. Sin without defiance of God's word. It would be the idea without raising the hand, without raising the hand in mockery or in defiance, you see, like the defiant salute of the clenched fist today, which is a defiant gesture of supposedly poor people, not always, but people who are against the status quo economically and are usually communists, without raising the hand in mockery against God, would be the idea. Shegagah, in other words, there is no offering that can cover this kind of sin. You know what I'm saying? If a person defiantly mocks the covenant of the Old Testament, he is cut off from Israel. He is eliminated from identity with Israel. And it may be physical elimination, as we saw last week. It could be that his life would be taken, or he would just be excised out of the community. There is no offering for that kind of sin. You understand? Okay, so this idea of Shegagah includes that it's a sin without defiance of God's word, or blatant blasphemy against God. Yeah. You mean with Bathsheba? I think, again, you'd have to say that... No, but it's an error in the part of the... it's an error in the part of the seriousness of it. There's error there involved in the part of the seriousness of that sin. He did not take that sin seriously until he was confronted with Nathan the prophet. So there would be error involved in that. That would fit Shegagah. All sin in some way involves the volition. So if you say that this was an unwilling sin or something like that, you contradict the concepts of Scripture relative to sin. So you have to say, error is a good idea. There's error involved in the measurement of the effect of that sin, and that's a very normal thing in sin. So that would be involved in this, yeah. Okay? David's sin still required stoning, regardless if it fit the category of Shegagah. He still should have been stoned. Yeah. Well, we said that there are twofold occasions here. The first occasion is for trespass in the sanctified things of Jehovah. We'll qualify those in a minute. The second one, and we'll go into it in detail later. I just want you to have it in your list, or in this list as a twofold occasion. In 6:1-7, The second trespass is in trespass in things of one's neighbor. Okay, we'll talk to that. We'll talk about that when we come to it. Okay, the second thing we want to do is, in sort of keeping with the text, we want to stay with its form. Its form. Now we're going to stick with the form in trespass against Yahweh. And the form stays pretty much the same. It's just that we have to delineate, make a few distinctions. There'll be a little bit different thing in one's neighbor, with one's neighbor. First aspect of this that we want to look at is the trespass in sanctified things. Trespass in sanctified things. This is verse 15. Did you notice in the King James it says, if a soul commit a trespass and sin through ignorance in the holy things of Yahweh. Okay. What are the holy things of Yahweh? What are the sanctified things of Yahweh? Well, they could be a number of things. First of all, it's possible that this person could fail. He could be in failure in redeeming the firstborn. You remember when Israel was delivered out of Egypt, that the Lord said that the firstborn are mine, firstborn of all cattle, of all living things, of all human beings that are in the covenant, that everybody in covenant relationship of all their animals is mine. So you are going to have to redeem it. You're going to have to buy it back from me, so to speak. Okay, maybe this person would fail to redeem the firstborn of some animal, maybe his own family. Exodus 13. Exodus 34, verse 19 and 20. Maybe he would fail in tithes. Maybe he'd fail to give the tithe. He'd say, well, you know, they have enough down there at the temple, so why should I tithe this week? Leviticus 27, verse 30 through 32. Or maybe he would plan on tithing and not do it. In other words, maybe his intention would be right, but then he would fail to do it. Maybe he would fail to bring the first fruits of the harvest. In all of these cases, the Lord says that these are his. They belong uniquely to him. Exodus 23, verse 16. Leviticus 23, verses 9 through 14. Maybe eating food, we brought that one up, right? Maybe eating food that was for priests, that is part of these offerings, and maybe they would withhold it, Leviticus 22, 14 through 16. And in doing that, you see, he would trespass against the Lord. But then he would discover that, and he would bring then a sacrifice. So we're told, if he trespasses in the holy things of Yahweh, then he shall bring for his trespass unto the Lord a ram. There's only one choice in these, and that is a ram without blemish out of the flocks. So point B, order or the nature of sacrifice. The order of sacrifice would run this way. First of all, he had to choose a ram without blemish. Again, every one of these sacrifices, for those of you who haven't been here, in some way point to the death of Jesus Christ. And the death of Jesus Christ is so multifaceted in terms of its effect, in terms of the nature of the person who dies, that just one sacrifice in the Old Testament could not cover all those nuances of the death of Christ. And so in Leviticus, God is telling the Israelites how they are to use this tabernacle in the wilderness. And he is speaking to Moses out of the tabernacle. And in the first three sacrifices, which are the burnt offering, the meal offering, and the peace offering, which are free will offerings, voluntary offerings, that if a person wanted to bring a voluntary offering of the peace offering nature, then they were to do it in this fashion. If it was going to be a meal offering, then they were to do it in this fashion and with these materials. If it was going to be a burnt offering, then it had to be with these materials and in this fashion, etc., etc. They were all free will, but they had to do it as prescribed. In the sin offering and in the trespass offering, they don't have any choice. If a person sins, he does this. If he trespasses, he does this. You see, it's a command. See? Okay. And he is dictating. In this case, it is a ram, period, without blemish, and that's it. The thing that he does then is to bring it to the priest, and there is a value placed on this. A value estimated by the priest and established on the basis of the temple shekel. All right, what was the price of gold today? Did it go up or down? Up? Down? Okay, well, that doesn't help me. What's silver do today? What's silver do in Hong Kong? What's silver do in Zurich? What's silver do in London? What's silver do in New York? What's silver do in Chicago? Does that give you an idea? Every place, it'll be different. In other words, I don't care when you've lived, whether you live now or whether you lived in ancient times, the value of a coin would differ in various places. But if a coin had some precious metal in it, even then it would differ, but it wouldn't differ radically too much. Okay? Okay, what was a shekel? Well, one shekel equals 20 gerah, and a gerah was a weight measurement based on grain, which in our system would measure out to 11.4 grams, or U.S. measurement, 0.4 ounces, and getting it down to what you really want, $5 with silver, 20 an ounce, circa $5. That's one shekel. Okay, now there would be an estimate of the value of the ram on the basis of the temple shekel. Okay? And if you want the resource for this little weights and measurement, you would look at Leviticus chapter 27, verse 25. It's not going to help you unless you know what a gerah is. Okay? Okay, so he brings the ram to the priest. The priest looks the ram over, examines it, says, "Oh no, we can't sacrifice this ram. He's got a rash on his left side. Now he can't sacrifice this ram. He broke his horn off fighting for the ewes. Here's a ram. Yeah, that looks pretty good. Okay, here's the value of that ram." And he sets a value on it in terms of shekels. Okay? Then the person adds plus 20%, 1/5 in cash, and he hands it to the priest. This sacrifice is really tough on a Jew. Notice the latter part of, verse 16. "And he shall make amends for the harm that he hath done in the holy thing." You see, what you're dealing with in the trespass offering is the effect, where in the sin offering you're dealing with the nature. Now we're dealing with the effect. "He shall make amends for the harm that he hath done in the holy thing, this sanctified thing that he violated. He shall add the fifth part thereto," that's 20%, "or 1/5, or double the tithe, "and give it unto the priest, And the priest shall make an atonement for him with the ram of the trespass offering, and it shall be forgiven him. Okay, so the next thing then, this person then, the offerer slays the ram, and the priest burns certain parts. For that we go to Leviticus 7 verses 1 through 7. And sprinkles blood. He doesn't really sprinkle blood this time. He throws the blood. And throws the blood around the base of the brazen altar. Okay? And then the concept of atonement is made. Atonement then equals forgiveness for this man or the person involved, this soul. Verse 17 says, if a soul sin and commit any of these things which are forbidden to be done by the commandments of Yahweh, though he wist it not, even though he didn't know it, nevertheless he's guilty, and he shall bear his iniquity. And he shall bring a ram without blemish out of the flock with thy estimation for a trespass offering unto the priest. And the priest shall make an atonement for him concerning his ignorance wherein he erred and wist it not, and it shall be forgiven him. It is a trespass offering. Now we have one of those Hebrew idioms which they'll have a noun, and then they'll have a construct form and an infinitive that would translate this way. Trespassing, he has trespassed against Yahweh. That would be a literal translation. So you have to sort of dramatize that or make it a little stronger in English. So the King James says, he has certainly trespassed against Yahweh. See the idea? It's an idea of intensity, intensely expressing something. So in his trespass against Yahweh, this is the order that he is commanded to follow. Any questions about that? Yeah, question, David? Yeah, he's forgiven the effect, because you're dealing with the effect here, yeah. The sin and the effect is all covered in the trespass offering. No, that equates to you confessing your sins, is what that does. And you're forgiven the sin and the effect of the sin. Oh, hold it. We haven't come to that yet. We've come to trespass in sanctified things. That's all this is to this point. He violated the divine code in the area of sanctified things. Maybe he didn't pay his tithe. Maybe he didn't offer the first fruits. Maybe he failed to redeem the firstborn. Those are ones that I could just think of off the top of my head. That's all we're at up to this point, in the trespass offering. Okay, any other questions? All right. Now the second form. See, the second form that this takes. In its form, in trespass against the neighbor. Okay, this is found in 6, 1 through 3. Okay, now in the Hebrew Bible, and I don't know why this is, but they don't make the chapter division at where you have it in your Bible. They make the chapter division after verse 7. They keep this thing together, and that's much better than ours. It shouldn't have been separated. The change really comes after verse 7. We now have the second form of the trespass offering in trespass against the neighbor, and we have some potential trespasses listed. In other words, we have some gleaned out for us here. We don't have to try to guess at them. So the first thing that's given in the text are potential trespasses. This is verse 1 through 3. Let's read it. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, if a soul sin and commit a trespass against the Lord. Notice the change of order. In verse 15, it was, if a soul commit a trespass or an unfaithfulness and sin against Jehovah. Now it's if a soul sin and commit a trespass against the Lord, and he lie unto his neighbor in that which he was delivered unto him to keep, and so on. This is a sin against Yahweh, Jehovah, but it's also a sin hyphen trespass against a neighbor. All right, now he lists a few for us to help us think through some of the potentialities. Let's say he lies to his neighbor in that which was delivered unto him to keep. All right, your neighbor's going to go on vacation. He says, would you hold my stereo for me while I go on vacation? You say, oh, what kind of stereo is it? Oh, it's a Harman Kardon. Mediocre, I guess. What's a real good one? I don't even know. A Marantz. All right. Marantz. Yeah, I'll be glad to hold it for you. So he lends it to you, and you put an ad in the paper and sell it the next day. And the guy comes back and says, oh, boy, how'd you like my stereo? Your stereo? What are you talking about? You know, the stereo I lent you. I don't have it. You didn't have any stereo. You got any proof you lent me any stereo? You got a receipt for it? You have lied unto your neighbor in that which was delivered unto you to keep. So one of the forms that this would take, this trespass would take, would be false dealings. False dealings relative to holding in something for your neighbor, the deposit or whatever, anything like that. Okay. Second thing that's listed in verse 2 is, or in fellowship. Now that means an agreement. False dealings in an agreement. Let's say you agree with your neighbor, and your neighbor, you say, hey, we got to put up a fence, right? You say, yeah, right, we got to put up a fence. And you say, well, I got a price on a fence, and your side would cost you $300. You want me to go ahead and do it? Yeah, you go ahead and sign the contract and have it done, and I'll give you the $300. So you go, and that means that half cost you $6. So you put your $300 in and pay the $300 for him, and then you go to collect for him, and he doesn't pay. And you say, hey, wait a minute, we had an agreement. He says, well, I think you paid too much, or something to that effect, and I don't think they did a good job, and I'm not going to pay you. In other words, he didn't hold to his word. An agreement, a pledge, or a bargain. And you don't hold up. You have trespassed against your neighbor. The third one that's listed is not too easy, is easy. Or in a thing taken away by violence, that's simply robbery. Robbery. Or hath deceived his neighbor. And the word really means oppressed. Oppression of your neighbor. Okay? Maybe he's an old man, and you say, look, while you're out there shoveling rocks, I want you to shovel mine. And he doesn't do it, so you beat him up. You say, now next time it snows, you better shovel my walk. You oppress him. You persecute him. You have sinned against your neighbor. It's a trespass. In verse 3, we're told, or you have found that which is lost, and you lie concerning it. So you lie. You lie or do not report find of private property. Find of private property. Then lastly, you bear false witness, and you swear falsely in any of all of these that a man doeth, sinning therein. That word is kata again, or katak, which simply means you have not lived up to the divinely revealed norms and standards of Scripture. So you sin. So you have the last possibility here that's listed, and there are many more. You bear false witness. You bear false witness. Okay, these first five are verse 3. I'm sorry, verse 2. And then these are verse 3. All right, now what's the form? What do you do if you're involved in something like this? See, this is what this paragraph is concerned with. You now have the order of sacrifice by the trespasser. Verse 4. Then it shall be, because he hath sinned and is guilty, that he shall restore that which he took violently away, or the thing which he hath deceitfully gotten, or that which was delivered him to keep, or the lost thing which he found, which really wasn't lost, you know, like on a golf course, you pick up the ball before it stops rolling, or all that about which he has sworn falsely, he shall even restore it in the principal. Notice how emphatic and specific this gets. In full. And he shall add a fifth part more thereto, and give it unto him to whom it appertaineth in the day of his trespass. Here's a guy who gets convicted of this. I did wrong. I trespassed against my neighbor. Goes to the priest, says, what should I do? First thing you got to do is find out how much that was worth. You got to take the whole thing back, and plus a fifth part. So we're a little more complicated now than when it was just a sin against Jehovah. So the first thing that this guy does is, one, 100% restoration of value plus 20% more. One-fifth more. Okay? And on the day that he's going to offer the sacrifice, he's to do this. He's to make sure he does this first. This goes to the neighbor that was violated. And then verse 6 says, and he shall bring his trespass offering. Now, there is a special, I forgot to give you that special word for trespass offering. It is a word, asham. I should have given you that at the beginning, because I gave you one aspect of it, but I didn't give you the other. I'll give it to you down below, okay? The word simply means somebody failed in their duty. They're guilty, to be guilty. They transgress. In other words, there's a specific code given, and you transgress the code. That's a little bit different. There's a little bit more willfulness involved in that than there is in maybe a sin where you don't have a code, where you don't have a law. Here you have a law. Wet paint, do not touch. That's a law, it's imperative mode. Do not touch. And so you say, gee, boom, you touch it. See, you're more willfully involved in something like that than where you don't have a law. And that's what trespass means. The second thing that this person does then is he also sacrificed a ram, verse 6. He shall bring his trespass offering unto the Lord, a ram without blemish out of the flock, with thy estimation for a trespass unto the priest. And the priest shall make an atonement for him before the Lord, and it shall be forgiven him for anything of all that he hath done in trespassing therein. So the ram is brought for sacrifice. Ram sacrifice, without blemish, again, because it's portraying the sinlessness of Christ. The priest, the person sacrifices, the offerer, again, same principle like in all the sacrifices, the offerer slays the sacrifice. The priest burns part. After throwing blood around the base of the altar, around the brazen altar, okay? Now the question is, does he pay 20% more? See, the ram was estimated. The ram was estimated in temple shekel value. and most likely plus 20%, even though it's not stipulated. There would be no point in estimating his value if you didn't have the 20% added on. Okay? Let's take one more thing, try to finish this. In chapter 7, you have the delineation of the ritual. It's ritual. Chapter 7, verses 1 through 7. Likewise, this is the law of the trespass offering. It is most holy. In the place where they kill the burnt offering, shall they kill the trespass offering. And the blood thereof shall he sprinkle, and the word is really throw, around about upon the altar. And he shall offer it all the fat thereof, the rump, and the fat that covers the inwards, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is on them, which is by the flanks, and the caul or the membrane that is above the liver, most likely that means the diaphragm, with the kidneys, it shall he take away, and the priest shall burn them on an altar for an offering made by fire unto the Lord. It is a trespass offering. So the burnt aspect would be the fat on the inwards, the fat pads of the kidneys, which control what? Contain what? Your adrenaline gland, yeah. The kidneys themselves, and most likely the caul above the liver is the diaphragm membrane. Okay, he burns those. The rest of the sacrifice, the rest belongs to the priest. And he can feast on that. Verse 6. Every male among the priests shall eat thereof. It shall be eaten in the holy place. It is most holy. As the sin offering is, now he harks back to the sin offering, so is the trespass offering. There is one law for them. The priest that makes atonement therewith shall have it. The priest that offereth any man's burnt offering. Well, that goes on to another subject. In other words, what that seventh verse means is simply what is not covered here, or what is unique to the sin offering. Well, that's not stating it correctly. The idea is that which is not different in the sin offering and in this offering applies to both. In the sin offering, there were two aspects of the sin offering where the priest didn't get anything. That was if the sin offering was offered by the high priest for his own sins, as on the Day of Atonement, or if it was an offering for the entire assembly of Israel, the priest didn't get anything. But if it was a sin offering for a ruler or for individuals, then the priest got certain parts. And this verse simply means, verse 7 simply means, that not differentiated in either one applies to both. Okay? Okay. Any questions now on the trust? Yes, question. Yeah? No. No, no, there was no sin for open defiance of God's covenant. The same rules that hold true for the trespass offering hold true for the sin offering. If there is a defiant mockery of the covenant, like God says, thou shalt not steal, and you knew that that was part of the covenant, and you mocked God and says, I don't care about your holy law, I don't care that you say it's a sin to steal, I'm going to steal anyhow, and you mock God, there's no offering specified in the Old Testament to cover that kind of sin. Oh, it's always... Oh, yes, yeah, there in the civil law, yeah, that's right. I should repeat the question for the tape. The question is, in a trespass, suppose somebody stole somebody's cow or something like that, Would somebody be permitted to confront them? Yes, they would be permitted, but they'd have to have witnesses. In other words, they could have a trial, as per the civil law, chapters 21 through 24 of Exodus. There would have to be two or three witnesses. So you might have a little trouble establishing it on that basis. Any other questions? Yeah, it's reaching to that, and but the concept is that if we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, the word's epinosis there, the word shouldn't be no more sacrifice for sin. The word should be no longer a sacrifice for sin. That is, there's no sacrifice that can cover sin other than the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's the only sacrifice that can cover sin. So for them to think that they could fly in the face of that and then have a sacrifice for sin would be to trample underfoot the blood of Christ, which the next verse goes on to say. So Hebrews 10:24, I think that is, sort of has this in mind, but it's a more specific concept of the death of Christ. Don't expect that you could bring then a sacrifice, because you trample underfoot the blood of Christ. And the willful sin of that would be most likely associated with some of those sacrifices that were involved in temple worship. Some of the sins in the book of Hebrews we cannot commit today. Any other questions? I want to try to show you these five sacrifices and how they relate to one another, how beautiful they portray the total work of Christ. These would be called the Levitical offerings. And there are five that we've covered now through the first five chapters, and there's a little bit added on at the end of each of those. Number one was the burnt offering. Number two was the meal offering. Number three was the peace offering. Number four was the sin offering. Number five was the trespass offering. All right, the burnt offering. Oh, by the way, this was bloody. First was bloody. Third was bloody. Fourth was bloody, except in one case, and the fifth was bloody. There are blood sacrifices, all except the meal sacrifice. Now, the burnt offering is consumed in its entirety except the skin. The priest would get the skin. And at the end of the Sabbath in the week, at least under Solomon's temple, they would divvy up these skins of these animals. So the burnt offering, the entire thing, is consumed. This is the concept of Christ. We'll put Christ over in this column. And his Christ total, or totally devoted to the Father. And he is consumed in the Father's will at Calvary. The meal offering is the idea of total joy and pleasure in the person. Total joy and pleasure in the person of Christ. If I can get this all up here. The meal offering was made, it was a cake, they were cakes. And they were made with fine ground flour mixed with oil, with no leaven in it. And it's the concept of the Holy Spirit and the essential nature, human nature of Christ, mixed in a way that you couldn't pull them apart. And you ate them. And not only were they burnt on the offerings, but the priests were able to eat them. They shared in them. The peace offering is the concept of total reconciliation. Total reconciliation in Christ. God is propitiated. Man is reconciled. Maybe we by Christ's death, we should say, in the cross of Christ. The sin offering is the concept of complete expiation, and the trespass offering is the concept of absolute provision for failure. Absolute provision for failure. Okay? The first three are sweet savor offerings. They smell good to God. It's the concept of joy. These are the concepts of joy, pleasure. These are sweet smelling sacrifices. And the concept there is pleasure and joy from God's point of view. Whereas these two are non-sweet, and the reason they're non-sweet is always the concept of judgment. This is the negative side of the cross. Negative but necessary. Necessary judgment. The believer was able to participate only in the peace offering. This is the only one that the one who brought the sacrifice participated in. The priest participated in the meal, the peace, the sin, and the trespass. Okay. Any questions now that you have? Yeah? Blasphemy type sin. I think it's compatible. There is no sacrifice for that sin in the Old Testament. You will search in vain, and that would equate then to blaspheming Christ in the New Testament, or blaspheming the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. And the Holy Spirit, of course, in blaspheming the Holy Spirit, he's dealing with the work of the Son. It would like be blaspheming the New Covenant. Blaspheming the Old Covenant, blaspheming the New Covenant. They could be sort of equated together. You will not find an answer or a sacrifice. It isn't that sin couldn't have been forgiven in the Old Testament. Sure, it could have been forgiven. You won't find a sacrifice. One of the reasons you won't find a sacrifice is that these sacrifices are given for believers. Yeah. And any blasphemy type sin, or any blatant type blasphemy of the covenant, resulted in one of two things: capital punishment or excommunication. In other words, they were to be looked upon as not participating in the covenant, or else their life was taken from them, one or the other. Question, yeah? Yeah, it does. Yes. I think it would be possible for a believer to, in the Old Testament, to do that kind of sin. But he could not participate in the benefits of the covenant. You know, he'd be excised from the community. He had no identity with the community, the blessing of the covenant. It would be like the man in 1 Corinthians 5. Who was to have been excommunicated by the assembly itself. And they were not to break bread with that man, which in my understanding includes two things. One, he was not to have the Lord's table, and they were not to socialize with that person. He didn't have the benefits and the blessings. It wasn't that he wasn't saved. It was that he was in a carnal condition that he needed to be, you know, cleansed of. So they said, turn him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. And then Paul says, and with such eat no bread. Break no bread. Oh, yes, much more. Yeah. Yes, that they cannot have identity with Yahweh. That's right. Mm-hmm. But the issue is raised would it be possible for a believer to do that? That issue was raised. That's a fringe issue, but nevertheless, it is an issue. No, he wouldn't lose his salvation. I raise the issue. And the issue should be raised in your mind. Yeah. That's right. That's right. Yeah, that's right. That's what we just said, yeah. There was only two possibilities for these people. One, physical death, or enticement, cut off. You see what I'm saying? If a person was a believer, and you raise the issue is, well, what, could a believer do that? See, it's possible they weren't believers, because not all Israel was Israel. So there's that possibility. But there's also a possibility that the believer might get tangled up in that type of a situation. Well, then what? That's the issue I'm trying to raise. Okay. You got an answer to that? He's not stoned because it's just like Rahab wasn't. Well, of course, Rahab's a different situation. He's not stoned because it's an illustration of the grace of God in the Old Testament. Not only is he not stoned, but Bathsheba becomes the mother of the next king, who is the king of Shalom, the king of peace. It fits together in terms of a picture of grace in the Old Testament superseding law. You have several cases where that is the person's not stoned. The person's not stoned in the woman taken in adultery is not stoned. Of course, that case isn't complete because they don't have witnesses. But all sin is a rebellion. But the normal assumption with believers in the New Testament is that they rationalize their way into sin on the basis of error, not on the basis that they defy God in the sense of saying your word is wrong and not true. Yes, indifference is different than that. Indifference is different than blasphemy, you see. It's blasphemy that's the concept that's in view here. Indifference is different than blasphemy. Indifference and ignorance, or not realizing the seriousness of a situation, which is a form of ignorance, is different than blasphemy. Yeah, that's ignorance. Yeah, to blaspheme it would be to say, well, God said it, but, you know, it's really, it's to heck with God. That's blasphemy. Always with a believer, there is this sort of a confrontation with God's truth, and the believer would say, well, God said it, and it's true, but I'm going to get involved in this. That's not blasphemy. Well, that's a form of arrogance. It's a form of indifference. It's a form of rebellion. But it's not like blasphemy. It's altogether different than blasphemy. Blasphemy is much more intensified. Blasphemy is like I don't think a believer can blaspheme. I don't think it's possible. I don't think it's possible. I don't think a believer has the capacity to do that. Mm-hmm. Well, you don't have that in there, but that's a possibility. Yeah, he becomes an object lesson.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, what's your point? That's right. Under the law, that's a very strong potential. But they didn't. That is not to say that they stoned everybody. And see, David becomes a case where they don't. Oh, I don't know that that's an example of that. What he's talking about is the sin offering in the one place. That follows that simply. Possibly. We're not getting anywhere. The point is that you want to wrestle with is that there is a case of open blasphemy in the Old Testament. Perhaps the rebellion of Abihu, Nadab and Abihu, might fit that category. But the sins of ignorance for which the sin offering and the trespass offering are given are different than that. You don't have any open case of open, outright raising the hand. You don't have an offering to cover that. There isn't any in the Old Testament. You look and look and look. There just isn't any. Now, what that implies in terms of the individual involved, that's another question. That's what we're debating now. But that'd be a private debate between me and Kenny. There's no use tying everybody here up. Any other questions? Okay, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the all-sufficiency of the blood death of Christ. We're grateful that it reaches to the very core, or the very basis of sin itself, or the sin nature. And then the quality of it is such that it cares for the sins, not only ours, but the sins of the whole world. Moreover, it is of such capacity that the onslaughts of Satan are not capable in overcoming the value of that blood death. So we pray that in our study of these offerings that we will come to appreciate the totality, the sufficiency, the efficaciousness of the once for all, never to be repeated, death of Christ. And we'll give you thanks for this in his name. Amen.